All right. Good morning and great to see you all. My name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors here at New City Church. We're grateful you're here. If you're visiting with us, we'd love for you to fill out a Connect card, which we have some physical Connect cards on our little kiosks around the lower level here of the building. We also have a Connect card online that you can fill out. We'd love to hear from you, and if you have questions about our church or prayer requests, we'd love to be praying for you, so please let us know what those are. A couple quick announcements. First, right after our service today, we're having a volunteer luncheon, so it's not too late to volunteer. If anyone would like to go wash my car during the service, you can get in on the free food for the volunteer luncheon. We do have quite a few people that volunteer setting up things and doing things throughout the week and through on Sundays. So if you're one of those folks, we'd love for you to stick around for some food afterwards while we celebrate you, and thank you for all that you've done for us this year. Also, if you're not connected in like a parish group, which are kind of our small groups, we'd love for you to do that. That information's on our website as well. You can find that out. And then next Sunday at my house, we're going to have our next psalm sing, and we bring our own food to that, eat together for a little bit, and we sing psalms together loudly and proudly in praise and worship of our King. So you're invited to all those things, a lot more stuff going on and a lot more things that you could find out about our church online. Please ask me if you'd like as well, and I'd be glad to answer any questions you have. We're in the great gospel of Matthew in a sermon series called Kingdom Now, Kingdom Forever, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 22. So if you would stand with me, I'm going to read for us our text from God's sacred word today, and we'll jump into our time. Our sermon time. This is Matthew chapter 22, verse 1 through 14. These are the words of God. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, it's great to be in your presence today and to hear your word proclaimed. Your word is truth. We live in a culture and society, even in our churches, where we believe that for some reason the kingdom is not now, that we have to wait for it, that maybe we even have to wait a long time for it, that we've been defeated here, that sin is running rampant, that the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not king over all. And God, we believe that you are king over all. We know that there are things that happen in our lives and the lives of others that are difficult. There is sin in the world. There are things that are going according to a plan that seems like it's not your plan, but we know you're sovereignly in control, that you love each and every one of us, that you are the King of kings and Lord of lords. So we put aside our hesitations, we put aside our doubts, and we put our trust and faith in you, the one who stood in the temple and told the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders that you were the king, that you were the Messiah, that all of us, even those folks, rejected you, put you on a cross, and because of that, we are able to be forgiven and restored. We are able to be saved and redeemed. We praise you for that today. You are our King of kings now and forever. We lift you up and we praise you for that. We ask, God, that you would continue to heal those who are sick, that you would continue to give peace to the Brookhouse family and Lori and all of the grandchildren and Pauline. God, we ask that you'd lift them up and give them peace. We ask for healing in Rich's life. We ask for healing in Jared's life as well. We ask for healing of our bodies, but more importantly, we ask for healing of our souls, that you continue to do the work in our hearts and in our lives. We're grateful for that. We lift up all these things to you, and we know that your word is truth. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. So if I told you that we were at the beginning of probably a long time of Jesus continuing to reap fruit in the world, and that things are getting better, and that the kingdom is now and forever, and that the world will be full of the glory of God, but also heaven will be full of followers, saved ones of Jesus Christ, you might be maybe a little skeptical knowing what's going on in the world, but that is exactly what is promised, not only in the Gospel of Matthew, but throughout the entirety of Scripture. And when you look at Matthew, as I used to do when I was a young person, I used to look at it as a gospel of moral behavior modification. If you're honest, please raise your hand. Did you look at it that way? Maybe like this was just some moral teaching, some platitudes for me to ascribe myself to and to grow in, and how to be a morally behaved, a morally good person. But it really is more than that. It is the story of the coming of the King. And his name is Jesus, and he alone is the Messiah. There is no other Messiah, whether you're Jew or Gentile. There is no other person by which you are saved other than Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And his name is Jesus because it means Lord and Savior, King of Kings. It's Messiah. It means he is the Lord of all things. He is the Savior of all people, and he is the King of all kings. And we know that in a future chapters here, in a very near future in his life, but in future chapters that we'll get to, I don't know, maybe 3 years, 4 years down the road, depending on how fast we go through this, we know that Jesus is going to die on a cross, and he's going to be resurrected from the grave, and he's going to usher in what he calls a new covenant in his blood. And his ministry in this part of the text where he's at right now, which, by the way, he's in the temple, he's confronting the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, all the people that are in the temple, the center of the life of the Israelites, the center of the life of God. He is there in that temple, and he's doing a ministry that is kind of twofold. He's preaching repentance before a terrible judgment will come. We know that a terrible judgment comes in AD 70 at the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem. He's also righteously attacking the political leadership of the day. And there's two kinds of political leadership, and I want you to think of political leadership small p. There are the Romans, which are kind of the big P. They're in charge. They have all the political power, but the small p political leadership is the Jewish leadership that is running the temple, running the Israelite nation in terms of their religion and their traditions. And Jesus comes not to tell people how to be better, you know, huggers or better, peasants walking around with their sandals on as gurus. He's talking about a kingdom, and the kingdom is political. It's a political kingdom. Kingdoms by nature are political. That's why Jesus uses this language. And we've been conditioned, especially in our culture, maybe even our church culture, to behave and to believe what I would call pietistically. Now, there's nothing wrong with piety. Piety is a great word. It means righteousness is developing you. You have a pious nature. You have a faith and a devotion to the Lord that is reaping fruit in your life. It's piety. It's a holiness. But there is plenty wrong with pietism. I think pietism might be one of the bigger issues that we need to resolve and has been for probably the last century in the church. Pietism is this. It's a division of the upper and lower story of what Francis Schaeffer called the upper and lower story of our belief. There is a private Christianity where you have kind of your inner child that you give a hug to and your Christian child that you give a hug to. Nobody knows it. You don't speak of it. You don't talk about the gospel or Jesus Christ. It's this upper story of pietism, of a private, not public belief. And then there is the lower story of our lives where it's kind of a free-for-all. We don't talk really about our Christianity. It's not meant to influence the world or influence culture. It's this idea that I have my personal journey, quote-unquote, with Jesus Christ, but not a public witness. We teach that. I used to be parts of churches on staff where we would teach people how to have their private, personal, spiritual journey. There's a guy that lived in Franktown. I won't mention his name, but he used to write kind of these guru manifestos, these devotionals that were somewhat Christian-y, but they were about your personal journey of your inner life, your inner heart, your inner soul, and nothing to do with the public witness or public involvement in the life of the world around us. But Jesus' kingdom is full of piety, but it's not pietistic. I want you to understand, it's not a separate thing from the world. It is now, and it is forever. The earth that you see outside of here, and of course we have this nice earth right here, right out these windows. The earth that you see outside of these walls is going to be a restored earth. It's going to be a restored earth. It's going to be a restored creation, a restored cosmos. That's what Jesus is doing and will continue to do. His kingdom is full of piety, but it's not pietistic. Now, the question for us as we go through this gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, is the kingdom here and now, or is it somewhere else and we have to die to find it? I'll be honest with you. I grew up for most of my life as a follower of Christ, as a saved person, regenerate. I believe it. I know that Christ saved me. My heart was made new. When I was, 3 years old, I made a profession of faith in Christ. I think he had saved me, that he did the work in my heart. He made me new. But I always believed that the world is kind of this abominable mess and that I needed to die to get to the kingdom. That is not what Jesus teaches. He says in his Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." His kingdom is like a mustard seed. It's leaven in the bread that is growing, that is thriving, that is building, and that is getting bigger. Now, when you look outside in our culture, you might not see that, but it is happening, and it has happened throughout human history and will continue to improve, and the gospel will continue to flourish. But the question for us is it here and now, or do I have to die to find it? There's this big thing on social media, excuse me, where these believers, Christians, pastors even, theologians, and these are guys I respect and guys that I would call fellow believers in Christ and fellow soldiers in Christ's army. Many Christians are talking about the fact that we lose down here, that the kingdom is somewhere else. It's kind of like Never Never Land. And you have to, I don't know, is Never Never Land Peter Pan? Is that what Never Never Land? Okay, good. Yeah, you have to kind of go through this, black hole or something to get to Never Never Land, because the kingdom is somewhere else. We have to die to find it. Jesus refutes this, and the Bible refutes this. The whole story is one of God's kingdom come to earth in the form of Jesus Christ the King. Yes, sinful humanity battles against God's kingdom, but it is not only in your heart. The kingdom is coming. It's here now. Jesus, the King of Kings, instituted it and is restoring all things back to himself. One day the kingdom will take over the cosmos. It will take over the universe like leaven and bread and like a mustard seed growing into a tree. Now, I say all this because, and some don't like this, I don't know why, but Jesus talks politically. Jesus talks politically. He talks about being the king. He talks about the kingdom of God. He talks about being the master. He talks about being the Lord. And he says it's not going to be a kingdom like any in this world. That doesn't mean it's a separate kingdom from this world. It means that it's going to take over the world. It's going to look different than any other kingdom that has ever ruled the world. Maybe the Roman Empire, because he's speaking to them in particular. But emphatically, yes, a kingdom, not like any in this world, but a kingdom that will take over this world is happening. And Jesus' political speech is what gets him in trouble and gets him killed. Jesus didn't get killed because he said, "Love your neighbor." Jesus got killed because he said, "I'm the Messiah. I'm the King of Kings." That's what got him killed, his political speech. Now, how are we going to accept his teaching on the kingdom? Well, we'll see some responses in this text today. And next week, and next week is one of my favorite passages in the entire book of Matthew, paying taxes, because I just love paying taxes like you do. And we're going to talk about Caesar and taxes and how we've messed that whole passage up, but we'll get to that next week. But we're going to see some responses in this passage today and next week. And make no mistake, Jesus is jealous for his kingship and his kingdom. And he will inevitably and sovereignly have it. It is coming. It is inevitable. Log off of Twitter. Don't argue with them anymore. Just be satisfied. It's coming. It's inevitable. Jesus is a king, and his kingdom is now and forever. So let's get to the text. Jesus loved to speak in parables. And you may have heard when you were a little person in church that parables are earthly stories with heavenly meanings. I've thought that until kind of recently. That's what, you know, the parables were described as. And I would say, yes, there's a heavenly meaning to it. But in terms of Jesus being the king of this world as well as the king of the cosmos, it's an earthly story with an earthly meaning as well. It's a story that I can understand, the people around Jesus could understand, or they could at least glimpse an understanding of. And it's a story that either implicates someone or something, it convicts someone of a sin, or it might encourage others. He spoke in these parables, in particular, in the temple to the chief priests and elders of Israel because they were trying to trap him. So he's at the center of his father's house, and the temple is a symbolic of the presence of God amongst the people. He's in the temple with the people of God, with the leaders of the temple, and it's built, this temple was built as a place of worship of the only true God amongst many pagan gods. And it was a place where the world could know that the only true and living God, his presence was. They could know who the only true and living God was by knowing that the temple was there, because that's what it claimed to be. It claimed to be the house of God. It came to be the abiding place of God. Excuse me. The parable starts out with a comparison of the kingdom of heaven being compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for a son. Now, this particular parable, I don't think is, mysterious in any way. It actually is very forthright in what it's trying to say, and you'll see as we unpack it today. This wedding feast, according to one commentator, was a metaphor for the building of the temple. So everyone around Jesus, as he's saying this parable, was understanding that he's talking about this wedding feast being the building of the temple, not necessarily the son coming, but yes, we get to that here in a moment, but it's the building of the temple in the Old Testament, and it was a calling of the people of Israel to worship God there. So God commands the temple to be built, he inhabits the temple, and he tells the people how he should be worshiped. That's what the whole temple understanding in the Old Testament was. It tells, build this temple, and I'm going to be worshipped in this way. You're going to do sacrifices this way. We're going to have these different feasts and different festivals and all that stuff. It will be centered in the temple, and you will worship me a particular way in the temple. Now, I say that in a little bit of detail because that was, in the parable that we're looking at, too, that was the wedding feast. What he is saying is you can know God, you can see his presence, he will abide with you, and you can worship him in the way that delights him, and because of that, you'll be blessed, God will be honored and glorified. It is a wedding feast. It's a wedding feast for the entire world, especially the Israelites in the Old Testament. They'll have this temple, a place where they can repent and believe and bring their sacrifices and worship God in the way he intends them to worship him. They can be taught about the coming of the King Messiah. And it even says, obviously, throughout the Old Testament that prophets came. Servants are the prophets in this parable. They're going to come, they're going to teach, and they're going to tell people the king is coming. And that's a wedding feast. And in the parable, the king announces, I've got this wedding feast. The king is coming. It's a glorious thing for the entire world, not only for Israel, but for the entire world. We'll be blessed through this king. And the temple is kind of this wedding feast. It's the sign that the king is coming and that the Old Testament promises of the Messiah will come true. It was all done for the joy and blessing of the people. And the people are going to be called to this feast. And when you're called to a feast, as it says here in the first verses of the chapter that we're reading, go to the servants to call those, or the servants are going to call those who are invited to the wedding feast. They're summoned as if it's a task. It's not just kind of a free-for-all invitation. It's like, hey, the king is having a wedding. His son's going to be there. You are a citizen of the kingdom. Your attendance is gently required. Wink, wink. Like, you need to be there. It's a summoning to this particular feast. So the servants go out. They summon people to come to the wedding feast. They're the people of God. They're the kingdom workers. They're the God worshipers. And it's a privilege to be called. And what do? They don't come. They don't come. They refuse to come. I'm not going. Well, the king maybe thinks, well, maybe I didn't get the message across clearly. This is a call, a summons for you to be at this wedding feast. So the king gives yet another invitation, you know, maybe thinking that they don't understand the gravity of this particular wedding feast, that it is the hope of the world. It is the coming of the King Messiah. It is the greatest wedding feast of all time. So he sends more servants. And he tells the servants, hey, tell these people they don't understand. We're going to have filet mignon at this wedding feast. The ox and calves, right? We're going to have filet mignon, not dry chicken. Like, no one gets that because everyone's a little self-conscious about their wedding had some dry chicken. Come on. Okay? We're going to have loaded mashed potatoes, not undercooked green beans, okay? I've had those at some weddings. We're going to have $20 bottles of wine, not $2 chuck, okay? We're going to have real good stuff. I don't know if $20, but that's my, like, ceiling. Everything is ready. We got the food. We got the flowers. We got the venue. We got the DJ. We got the music. Everything is ready. All you have to do is come to the feast. You've been invited. I've summoned you. You're the kingdom workers. You're the God worshipers, supposedly. I want you to be at this wedding feast. So the second invitation comes, and some don't even pay attention. They move on to something else. They have too much work to do. They have hobbies that are more important to them. They have a business that needs to be run. You know, in my mind, these are the functional atheists. They're kind of the atheist who maybe on the surface say something about God, or maybe on the surface give some mental assent to God, but they're really atheistic in how they function. They're not understanding this is a huge deal. You need to come to this wedding feast. They're like, I got some more important things to do. So some of them don't even pay attention. Some of them grab the servants, and it says treat them shamefully, which if you look at shamefully in that word and how it's used throughout Scripture, it means they were tortured, kind of like Jesus was. The beard was pulled out. I can understand that. Brian Garing can understand that. Some of you can understand a beard being pulled out. They were tortured, treated shamefully. They were spat upon. They were treated in a way that wasn't just to get them away. It was to shame them in front of the community, in front of the other people that were watching. And not only were they treated shamefully, they were killed. These people seem to know what they're being asked. You guys are coming not only to the wedding feast, but it's a coronation of my son being married. It's a big deal. It's part of your kingdom responsibilities and duties. I've summoned you. I've invited you. It's not just kind of a blasé invitation. It's more of like, you need to be here. And you go and kill the servants. They seem to know what they're being asked to do, and they want to shove it back into the king's face. They wanted to send a message to the king, so they tortured these servants, maybe pulled their beards out, spat on them, humiliated them, murdered them. These people are insurrectionists. They're rebels. They're really haters of the king and his kingdom. They don't like the king being in power. They want to rule. And they're picking a fight with the king. It's not subversive. They're challenging the king. They're trying to pick a fight with him because they want his power. Now, in the context of this passage, we're talking a lot about the political leaders of Israel, which would be your chief priests, your scribes, your Pharisees. We're also talking about the Gentile rulers, those who are Romans, that they don't even understand who Jesus is. But deep down, they probably know, hey, this guy seems to be the king, the Messiah. We don't want that. We don't want any insurrectionists. We don't want any rebels. But we don't want Jesus to get an army around him to overthrow the Roman rule. We want to rule. And we're going to kill the son in order to pick a fight with the king. Now, I don't know if many of you picked a fight with the king, but I want to tell you, it's not wise, and you will lose, okay? The king will win. Now, after they kill them and they basically snub their nose at the king and pick a fight with him and tell him that they want to rule, what do you think the king does? The king is angry. The king is angry. We do serve a God who calls himself a jealous and angry God at times. It's not inappropriate to speak of that because the Bible speaks of that. It's not inappropriate to continue to tell people and to warn people, hey, God is a God of love. And remember, love, agapeo, affectionate concern. He has so much affection for you that he's concerned for you that in your sin, you will spend eternity in hell. So he sends his son out of his affection and concern to die on a cross so that you can be saved from your sin. That's love. God is that kind of love. He is also a jealous and sometimes angry God. And it's righteous. It's a perfect anger. You can't even legally get an angle at God's anger and say, that anger is a little off. It's only 97% righteous. It's 100% perfect anger. He's angry at what happens to his servants and with the citizens of his kingdom trying to rebel because they hate him. They hate his kingdom. All he wanted them to do is have filet mignon and dance a little bit on the wedding floor. And, you know, have loaded mashed potatoes and celebrate the Messiah. The peaceful and joyful reign and blessed reign of the Messiah is here. Come celebrate. They kill the servants and it angers the king. And he has the troops. He has the troops. He hasn't maybe, you know, showed off his troops, but he has them. And what does it say? It says that the troops destroy the murderers and the city is burned to the ground. When you see language like this, it's a sign of complete and total judgment. God will have complete and total judgment. For believers, the judgment will look something like this. You will stand before him, and he will say, I don't see your sin. I see the imputed righteousness, the given righteousness of Jesus Christ, who stands in your place, takes the burden of your sin, and no longer are you condemned to death and eternity and hell. You are my saved one, and you will be with me forever. That is the righteous judgment for believers, the righteous judgment for those who are insurrectionists and rebels. By the way, there's no middle ground. You are a believer, or you're an insurrectionist. You're not ignorant. It says in Romans 1 that no one is without knowledge of God, that we suppress the truth of God and who he is and his salvation and his redemption. And because of that suppression of the truth, we are responsible for our sin. So you're either a believer or a hater of God. You're either a believer or an insurrectionist. You're either a saved one or a rebel. So the king with these rebels, these haters of God, righteously destroys the murderers and burns the city to the ground. It's a complete and total judgment. Now, my question is this. I wonder if as they were being destroyed, these murderers, and as their city, was being burned to the ground, I wonder if they had this thought, why didn't I just go to the wedding? Why didn't I just go and eat the filet? And eat the mashed potatoes and have a couple dances and maybe a half a glass of wine so as not to imbibe. But, you know, just enough to feel, what does it say? The wine is, I can't remember. It gladdens the heart. There you go. Just have enough to gladden the heart. I'm getting destroyed by the troops of the king, and my city's being burned to the ground. Why not just go to the wedding? Why would I refuse to accept the king and his son and go to the wedding feast? Why would I kill all the servants, all the prophets down through history? Why would I make them miserable and kill them and refuse to listen to them and refuse to listen to God? Why not just go to the wedding? Well, the king is righteous in his judgment and righteous in calling others to come. Now, imagine you're in the temple and you're with like the most Jewish of Jews people, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes. These people are dialed in. They are not only orthodox, but they're zealously orthodox in their faith. And they hear Jesus say, "You're all destroyed in my parable. Your city is going to get burned to the ground." Oh, by the way, that happens later on, about 40 years later or so, 27 years later, AD 70. The Jerusalem is burned to the ground. The temple is destroyed. And the king is righteous in all of this. And Jesus says in this parable, I want you to go out to all the roads, and I want you to invite all the others, both good and bad. I want them to come to the wedding. Now, the Jews, when they heard this, they knew what Jesus was talking about. He's talking about Gentiles, those outside of the Jewish tradition or those outside of the Jewish leadership. Those Jews could tolerate some of these people, the Gentiles, and some they could not. But anyway, God says, I'm going to invite all of them to the wedding feast. And it says the wedding hall was filled with guests. I want you to know that heaven is going to be full. Lots and lots of people are going to be saved. The earth will proclaim the glory of God, and it will be full of his glory. Meaning there's going to be a lot of people on the planet before Jesus comes again that will be saved. It's some number. I don't know. God knows the number, but it will be billions and billions of saved people throughout history. Heaven will be full. The guest hall of the wedding feast will be full. Now he gets to one of the guests that of the good and the bad of the Gentiles that were invited to the wedding. And someone didn't have the decency to wear their tuxedo, or at least a nice suit. And the king comes to that person and says, hey, no suit, no service. Where's your wedding clothes? This is a wedding. I'm the king, giving you filet, loaded mashed potatoes, some good music to dance to, a nice cup of wine, okay? You need to wear the right and appropriate garment. You didn't wear it. Now, the wedding garment's really interesting. In the New Testament especially, clothing or garments in the New Testament mostly refer to righteousness. Like, clothe yourself in righteousness. There is a real sentiment here that changed people live changed lives. Regenerate hearts, those that are made new by Christ, live new lives. Righteousness is a fruit of a changed heart. You can't earn your way to heaven through your works. However, when Jesus saves you, there will be fruit and there will be works. So the king says, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? How did you, this, you know, in the parlance of the day, this unrighteous person that has no changed heart, no changed life, no righteous garment, how did you get into this particular wedding feast? And of course, the person is speechless. Why? Because they know. They know that they're in the wrong. They know that whatever they were wearing couldn't justify their attendance to the wedding feast. There is no righteousness. There's no fruit of being changed. And so this man is bound and cast into outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we're in this really kind of, you can see the wedding feast and all this stuff. And then you got to go like science fiction. There's this outer darkness and gnashing of teeth place where they bind and throw this person. And then the king says, many are called, but few are chosen. Now, this is maybe a little bit difficult to speak of, but I must speak of it because it's in the text. Many are called, but few are chosen. In a sense, Every human that has ever lived has been called to some degree because Scripture says we are without excuse. That the cosmos, as well as the written word, the general revelation, as well as the specific revelation, speak to the existence of God. So there is a sense that we are all, or have all been called to some degree, and we are without excuse. But there are those that appear saved by a profession. Maybe they say they're saved. Maybe they go to church a lot. Maybe they have a ton of philanthropic works that they do. But only God knows the garments. Only God knows the true righteousness that is given to the elect of God and sanctified in the elect of God. Now, Revelation 17 speaks of some similar words. It says, the called and chosen are going to go to battle and win the battle with the Lord. But Jesus knows, the King knows, those who are making maybe a profession of faith, but there is no righteousness because that's only given to the saved ones of God. This man came to the wedding feast, was bound and cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth because many are called, but few are chosen. How do you know the chosen ones? We'll get more to that in a little bit, but basically, chosen people have been made new and saved by Christ, and they live a life that is reflective of the fruit that comes with your salvation. Your sanctification, meaning your growth and maturity in Christ. There is righteousness in the life of a believer. There are garments of righteousness that are given to us by God, but given to us nonetheless, and it shows that we've been saved. Those works don't save us, but it shows that we've been saved. There's fruit in our life. So how can we apply this parable? I'll tell you how they applied it. They were angry. Isn't that something that he tells them? There's people that are going to be angry. They've been invited to the wedding feast. They've been invited to go to the temple. They've been invited to partake in the beautiful story of God, the redemptive history of God, the gospel of God through Jesus Christ, the Son, the Messiah. They've been invited to the feast, and they still reject. And these people hearing this story are ever more angry, and they set their minds to trap him so that they can kill him. That's how they applied it. There were very few in that environment other than maybe his disciples and a few other people that were listening in. The political leaders, as Jesus says, that my kingdom has come, my kingdom is now and forever. There are very few in that particular temple setting where their hearts are made new, that they believe. They're more angry because their power is being taken away. That's how they applied it. How will you apply it? Because you're invited to the wedding feast. Are you too busy? Today, maybe you're hearing the gospel proclaimed, and maybe it's resonating for the first time in a way that you feel the Spirit's tapping on your heart to be saved, to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. But some have the response of passive indifference. This isn't for me. I don't really care about the wedding feast. I just am indifferent to it. I'm on to do other things. I'm too busy living my life. There's some folks that are just steeped in rebellion and futile insurrection. They will not win. Jesus will win. He will reign forever. So you're hearing the gospel proclaimed. What response will you have? Will it be passive indifference? Or will it be rebellion? Or will it be surrender and sanctification? Let me say that again. Surrender and sanctification. See, sanctification requires surrender. Surrender is a great thing. Surrender is what a lot of churches in our culture talk about a lot, and praise God for that. They tell you your sin will cause you to be separated from God forever. There is only one way to the Father, that is through Jesus Christ the Son. You must receive and believe in him. You must repent and believe in him, and you will be saved. That's a great thing. But there's also sanctification. That's why Paul says sometimes you need to figure out your salvation with fear and trembling. You need to work it out with fear and trembling. If there's not fruit and righteousness in your life, how do you know that Jesus has made you new? How do you know that you've truly surrendered? Disciples of Jesus know what righteousness looks like, and they are clothed in it. And this is where kind of the rubber meets the road. It's not pietistically, meaning you hide your righteousness from the world and have no influence in the world. Your righteousness should influence the world. Your righteousness should make a difference for the kingdom in the world that we live in. Disciples know what that looks like, and they're clothed in it. And they know that the kingdom is inherently political. It's a ruling of the city. It's a ruling of the polis. Jesus is king and is in the process of having all nations bring him honor and service. How dare we, as followers of Christ, say, you know what, I'm more for libertine freedom in our country than I am for the righteous freedom that Christ died for and gives us. How dare we do that? How dare we as believers fight for people to be insurrectionist and rebellious towards God instead of bringing our nation and our cities and our communities back to an understanding that Jesus is king and is in the process of having all nations bring him honor and service. Here's a bold statement. All nations will be Christian nations. I have verses that say that. They're in the Bible. It says that all nations will flow to Christ like water to the sea. And we have a job to do. We are the messengers, and sometimes we'll get treated shamefully, but the message of the king and his kingdom has to go out, and there is a practical job for us to do, and it's working towards the Christianizing of our nation under the lordship and the kingship of Jesus Christ. The nation and the culture that we were born into needs to be Christianized, discipled, preached the gospel to, and to grow and to be baptized and discipled in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, people don't want Christ to rule, but he already does. So why go through judgment when you can go to the wedding feast? The wedding feast is now and forever. Worship is ready for you now and forever. Sin can interfere, but we are worshipers at the feast now. Jesus reigns, and rebellion will be squashed. Corporate and individual rebellion will be squashed. And as we talked about in recent weeks, Jesus is patient and righteous, but you need to come to the wedding feast. You need to come to the feast of Jesus Christ. We celebrate communion every week, and it is a remembrance of the feast of Jesus Christ. It's the body broken and the blood shed so that we can know Jesus as Lord and Savior, and we can see his kingdom come now and forever. That we can hear and say and recite the Lord's Prayer knowing that Jesus will deliver on his promises. If you don't know Jesus Christ, how long will you wait? How long will you wait? You've been invited to the wedding feast. You've been called. Are you chosen? How do you know you're chosen? Jesus has already done a work in your heart, and all you have to do is repent and believe, meaning agree with God of what he's already done in your heart, and you will be saved. You'll be saved from your sin. You will be part of his elect, his chosen, and you will, in essence, go to war with him to see his kingdom come now and forever. Many are called, but few are chosen. If you are chosen, you're invited to come and remember him at this table, taking the bread, which represents his broken body, and dip it in the wine or the juice, representing the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for your sin so that you could be saved, made new, and not pietistically run off into your little cabin in the woods, but that you could be salt and light in a culture that desperately needs you. Let's pray. Father God, our hearts at times are so far from you that they're self-destructive. They don't even realize the consequence of the decision to continually reject you. And that ultimately that rejection will lead to eternal separation from you in a place called hell. Not only that, but we'll experience hell on earth as we continually break your commands, run from you, reject you. But you've invited us to the wedding feast. You don't have to prove to us that you're king. You've already done that. You've shown yourself to be king by the perfect life you lived, by the words you spoke, but most importantly, by dying and rising from the grave. I pray, God, that maybe some of us were at the feast, but we're looking at our suit of clothes and it doesn't seem appropriate. It could be that we're in rebellion and sinning, even though saved, and we need to repent and believe, or it could mean that we don't know you really. We've trifled with you. We stumbled into the wedding feast because a free meal was promised. But maybe, Jesus, today you are changing our heart. You are making us new. You are delivering us from our sin. You are giving us your garment of righteousness. And we are certainly welcome at this wedding feast. If that's someone here today, I pray, God, that you would bring them to this table, confessing their sin and walking away, knowing that they've been forgiven, redeemed, they are chosen, they are your elect, they are affectionately loved by you. I pray, God, that that's true today. We ask all these things, and we ask that you bless this table in Jesus' name. Amen.